We're going to go to Exodus 17, so keep that place, but begin with me this morning, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read some verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read before we begin this morning. We've been saying and trying to emphasize that when we look at Old Testament passages like the ones we're looking at, so often we need New Testament keys to unlock those passages so that we rightly apply them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses, we referred to this right at the beginning, is such a passage. It contains very important keys for us. So we're going to read these verses again and note a very startling statement in these verses. And then we'll be able to apply what we've read together, what we're going to study together in Exodus 17. So Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, means their forefathers, many years ago, then he starts to refer to the passages that we've been looking at, all our forefathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as some of those were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So our text this morning, really to center our thinking around, when we get to Exodus 17 in a moment, are two words in this passage. They're two quite startling words, really, in verse 4. That rock. This is a really important key in opening up the passages that we're studying, because Paul adds something after that statement, which is, when you think about it, highly unusual. It's very intriguing. It's quite astonishing, really, because he says that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. There in the wilderness. Well, we'll think about that in a moment or two. So let's think about this passage for a moment in 1 Corinthians and remind ourselves that it's there to help Christians, whether they're in Corinth, first century, or whether they're here in the 21st century at Castlefields. They are spiritual lessons drawn by the Apostle Paul from the physical events and the physical journeyings of the people of Israel. That word example, we drew our attention to that right at the beginning in those original notes, and they're repeated in the notes I've just given to you. Those two Greek words, tupos and typikos, they impress upon us lessons, and they are examples for us, painted in broad brushstrokes for us. So that, Paul says, so that we don't, then he gives some examples very pertinent to the church in Corinth, so that we don't lust after things which we shouldn't do, that we don't fall into sexual immorality. Some of those had done that in that church, so that we don't become idolaters. Paul's writing to the situation. The preacher preaches to the situation. And so we come to God's word and seek to apply it to our situation today. And he uses picture language here, doesn't he? things that they would know about. These people in Corinth would know about this. They were Jews, many of them there, and they would understand his allusions and his pictures. And he paints amazing pictures, doesn't he? How he says the people, do you remember? He says the people were all under the cloud. Well, that's true, isn't it? In Exodus 13, we saw that. There was God guiding them with the pillar of cloud and the fire. And then he said they passed through the Red Sea. Yes, we remember that, don't we? Then he uses a very interesting illustration, doesn't he? He says they were all baptized into Moses and into the sea. Well, it was baptism without the water. It was a good job, wasn't it? You could say that the Egyptians were really baptized into the water. The word baptized in the Greek is baptizo, which means to really press down and dunk something like you would dye cloth in the water. It's an allusion, isn't it? Paul knew about baptism, New Testament baptism, and here he uses that sort of picture and says, just think about what happened to the people of Israel. They went down into what would have been the water, but it's dry land. They came through it and out the other side. Have you been baptized? Isn't that what happened? You went through that water, picturing that wonderful new life, that salvation that Jesus gives you. Paul is just so full, isn't he, his mind of illustrations. Illustrations are so helpful. But what he's doing is he's telling them here about the physical salvation and safety and victory from of old. And he's saying that spiritually that's what's happened to you, Christian. Well, that's true of the church in Corinth. It's true of us here if we're Christians. And he goes on in verse 3, doesn't he? He talks about the spiritual food. They ate the manna, this amazing stuff that was out there every morning apart from the Sabbath day. It was out there on the floor of the desert. And they picked it up and initially they said, manna, what is it? And then they tasted it and they said, wow, this is good. And it was good for them, wasn't it? All through the 40 years, spiritual food. And he says they drank of that spiritual drink. So what he's saying is the physical things in the picture of the Old Testament point us to the spiritual things in our Christian walk. They walk through a physical wilderness. We walk through a spiritual wilderness in this world. But he comes to this astounding statement, doesn't he, about that rock. Verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Two headings this morning. Two headings. The second heading takes us to that verse and takes us to understand about the spiritual rock, which is Christ. But the first heading is this. In the events of Exodus 17, we see the picture of something which is quite disturbing in our Christian lives. So let's go to the picture. Let's go to Exodus 17. Please turn there with me. The first thing that we learn this morning is this. We journey through the wilderness with faith that often fails. With faith that often fails. Now, we made some points about faith, didn't we? Some time back, we said our faith must be tested. Our faith can be taught, and our faith will be triumphant. Great lessons that we learn. But here is a disturbing lesson, but it's a real lesson, isn't it? And the lesson is this, as we see the people here and in other places, in their journey, faltering. So our heading is this, we journey through the wilderness with faith that often fails. The wilderness is God's classroom to teach us. And we, if we're truly walking with God as Christians, are always in the classroom. We are always learning. Every morning, we are to turn up, as it were, to learn what will the Lord teach me today? Because He is always there to teach us. And sometimes we aren't there to learn. We're elsewhere in our minds, in our hearts. One thing the Christian has to learn is that as far as faith is concerned, the object of our faith never fails. That's going to be our second point, really. But the operation of our faith does. The operation of our faith. Faith in its reality. Faith in its day-to-day. Outworking. Faith as we go into Monday, tomorrow. Faith for Tuesday. Faith in troubles. Faith in difficulties. Our faith often fails. And we see it here happening, don't we? In the picture, in Exodus 17, verse 1, they've moved on further into the wilderness and they're camping at a place called Rephidim. God has led them there. They haven't gone off the path. We're told that God has led them there. They're in God's place. So they're going God's way. So what we're going to see is not judgment. It's not chastisement. Because if we go God's way, he doesn't chastise us. If we go God's way, he's pleased with us and provides for us. It's when we go off the path that troubles come. But here we come to this place. And yet we read, there is no water. You see that there in verse 1. And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And in fact, the two words there was, they're in italics, they're not there, are they? So it's very startling. They camped in Rephidim, but no water. But no water. Now, they've been without water before, in a sense, haven't they? When they got to Mara, the water was bitter. There was water there that was bitter. And it became sweet water. God provided for them in that way. They moved on to Elim, didn't they? And there was plenty of water. There were palm trees, many palm trees. But here, there's no water. Now, isn't it interesting? When God teaches us in his classroom, in our lives, don't be surprised that the tests of yesterday and past years seem relatively easy compared to the tests of today. But that's how things work, isn't it? How things grow and progress. Have you been watching the World Athletics Championships? Amazing. Amazing. See these young people, most of them are a lot younger than I am. And they are running phenomenal times. But if you listen to the interview with the hurdler, the lady who's the hurdler, whose name I can't remember now, but she said that when she was little, in the garden, her parents set up tiny little hurdles, miniature hurdles, for her to jump over and run over. And she was so pleased that she could do it. And now she's broken the world record. She was miles out in front. You might have seen her. How come? It's because as time's gone on, the hurdles have got higher and higher. And she's been able to overcome them and go faster and faster. And when God teaches us and tests us in his classroom, he maybe gives us a Mara to begin with. And we say, this is bitter and I don't know what to do and it hurts. And he makes it sweet. And then we find there's an Elim where there's plenty of water. And we rejoice. But now we come to a place where there's no water. And God is working out his teaching purposes for us, isn't he? And we said that the wilderness is the display area. It's sort of like it's that which is laid out for us to show us how God keeps his covenant promises. And so in the desert, here is God going to provide for them as he has already done so with the manna. We didn't mention it, we didn't have time last time, but just drop your eyes back to chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. Think about this amazing event here. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with a pot to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I led you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You remember that manna would rot and go stinking and horrible after the end of the day? Some of it was put in a pot and it lasted for 40 years and beyond. It never went wrong. Because what God does, he reminds us, he's going to be our perpetual supplier. So our lives go like this, don't they? They go like this, like going over hurdles. The hurdles seem to get bigger. but there's a pot of manna which says, I've not forgotten how to provide for you. But what about the water? You can't live without water. We've got to Rephidim, and there's no water. What will God do as the teacher? What will they do as the pupils? Now, there's a number of books I've been using to help me in the preparation. This book by Roger Ellsworth called Moses, God's Man for Challenging Times. I couldn't help but think I'll quote this because this is really helpful. Listen to what he says. He says, in light of what we've noted above, he's made the sort of points we're making, all the things that God had done on behalf of his people, we might expect to read that they shouted, Hallelujah, when they came on this new crisis. We could certainly understand them doing so. Each of their previous crises had given them opportunity to view the grace and power of their God. Why did they expect to be any different with this one? Should they not have said to one another, I can hardly wait to see what God is going to do now? And I thought, well, is that my faith? Is that your faith? When the troubles come? When the event comes, no water? How are we going to deal with this? How am I going to overcome this? What's going to happen? How will God supply my need? We don't sing hallelujah, do we? We don't say, I can hardly wait to see what God is going to do now. But that's what he wants to teach us. That is what God wants to teach us. And then we are a shining light to our children, to our family, to the world around us, to our colleagues at work, who say to us, how have you got through? How have you coped with that? It is because we have a God who has taught us over the low hurdles and now has taught us over the high hurdles. I can hardly wait to see what God is going to do now. But instead of that, we learn two new Hebrew words, don't we? Did you see them there in verse 7? We're learning these Hebrew words. Isn't it interesting how God, in inspiring the scriptures and those translating the scriptures for us, have kept certain Hebrew words because they're so important. What did they do? Well, Massa, verse 7. They tempted God. They tried his patience. Oh, boy. Did you ever have supply teachers at school? Our regular teachers knew how to keep us under. But we had a supply teacher who came when our French teacher was ill, and we absolutely marmalized him. I think it was year 9. Year 9's a bad year, isn't it? We made a mincemeat of him. You see, we tried his patience. Now, these people tried the patience of God, the God who had supplied all their needs so far. Massa. Then you see the other word in verse 7? Meribah. Contention. They actually argued against God. Moses says, why are you arguing against me? It's God you're arguing against. You're tempting God. And when we moan and complain and do all those things that we see these people do, then we are doing just those two things. It can be written over our lives so easily, can't it? Massa. Meribah. I couldn't help jotting down. I was looking at a website, and I couldn't help jotting this down. On this website, I can't remember what it was now, but there were some comments about the things that were on there. I think I do remember we're taking the grandchildren out and about, and we were looking at places to go to. And you look at TripAdvisor. Do you do that? Look at TripAdvisor. And you look at all the good comments, and then you look at all the bad comments, and you find out what's bad about it. Well, somebody put this comment on the bottom. having read a couple of these comments, why is it some people are never satisfied? Why can't these people just enjoy and appreciate the things as they are? Are their lives so dull that they have to moan and whinge and complain about the most trivial of things? Well, we do, don't we? We do. And that contributor to the website is having a poke at people who moan and whinge over trivial things. But I don't think this is trivial, do you? There's no water. Moses, we've got 2 million people here. We've got children who are desperate to have a drink. We've got old folk who we're carrying. And those that are carrying them are absolutely exhausted. And look at the livestock. They desperately need to drink. It's not trivial things. But faith, when we're faced with significant things, tends to do what happens here. Faith fractures, doesn't it? Faith has some solidity about the word, doesn't it? Faith. That sounds like a solid word to me. But look at the words in verse 3. Questioning. Why? Why? Why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And we've said before, haven't we? When faith fails, we say some ridiculous things. We say some crazy things. We need to take ourselves in hand, don't we, and say we shouldn't speak like that. But these people do so. And in verse 3, they're complaining, they're questioning. In verse 2, we read they're contending and they're doubting. And what so often happens with us is we don't go to God first, do we, in faith and to cry out to him. What we do is exactly what these people do. They've done it before. Sadly, they will do it again. They go to Moses and say, Why have you done this? Very easy, isn't it, to complain to others. It's not easy to be a leader. It's not easy to be a father or a mother. It's not easy to be an elder in the church. It's not easy to be a Christian employer. It's not easy to lead in any way or form. They say, don't they, that sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never harm you. That is totally wrong. I have a very good friend who left the ministry because week after week after week, on a Sunday evening, even before he'd sat down and had his tea, there was emails and phone calls and criticism, and it wore him down. And he said, I can't go on. I can't go on. And that was not from people who were atheists having a go at him, or people who were antagonistic from other religions. This was people within the church who were Christians. Moses said, did you notice verse 4? They're almost ready to stone me. Many a pastor, many a preacher has gone home sometimes and discovered the email or got the phone call and said, they're almost ready to stone me. Be careful. Be careful. Moses is kept by God and goes on through the 40 years. Praise God for that and for leaders who are kept by the power and the grace of God. But you see, all that criticism really is not against the leader. It's not against the man of God. If the man is sinning, if the man is dilatory, if the man is a lazy man or whatever, then you can go to him and criticize him. But if the man has given his all, in whatever form of leadership, then what we're doing really, in effect, is we're criticizing God. Saying, you put this man here. It's what they're saying, isn't it? God, you put Moses here, and we don't like him anymore. He's not supplying the water. How ridiculous, isn't it? What people will say that is so wrong. God is a supplier of water, and Moses puts his finger on it in verse 2. Why do you tempt the Lord? Why are you trying the patience of God. So here's the sad reality, isn't it? The sad reality of our Christian lives in the wilderness is that faith in its operation often fails. We are all like this, aren't we? We are all like this to some degree. And Moses says to God in verse 4, what shall I do? What shall I do? Maybe his faith also was so tried. What shall I do? Well, let's read what he does before we come to our second point. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, means there the Red Sea, of course, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Men under criticism and under pressure need to go to God. Then they need to obey God. And Moses did so. And the answer is found to the dilemma, to the problem, to the trial, the answer in the classroom, the answer in the demonstration of God keeping his covenant love to these people. Is where? That rock. Here's our second heading. We journey through the wilderness with a Savior who always provides. So, firstly, we journey through the wilderness with faith that often fails. But if we truly are Christians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the example tells us in Exodus 17, we journey through the wilderness with a Savior who always provides. And remarkably, it's the same Savior who's your Savior and the supplier of your spiritual water as was the one who provided the spiritual and the physical water in the wilderness. How amazing! It's that rock. Jesus is there too. Now, in your notes that you've got, when you get them home, you'll see that after each one of the messages, we put a little note which says, Jesus is there. All through the things we've been seeing. If we look closely, though we may only be able to see him in shadow and in type, means example or picture, Jesus is there. We see him so many times. He is the Passover lamb. He's there, isn't he? Right at the beginning of this journey. His blood is shed like the lamb's. Every sacrifice that is made, every Passover points to him who will one day die upon the cross and shed his precious blood. Jesus is there. Jesus is in the manna. He is the bread of heaven. He says that. He tells us that. He doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't leave us thinking, oh, this is interesting. Isn't it? That looks a bit like Jesus. No, he tells us that he is the manna, the bread from heaven, and that he gives living water. We're going to see that in a moment or two. So the physical needs in the picture. Talk about the spiritual needs in the reality of our lives. In such a wonderful way, such a graphic way, such a memorable way for us. And Jesus is the living bread, the bread of life, and the living water, the water of life. How do you know? It tells us. It tells us. Let me remind you what we looked at last time. We just mentioned it in John chapter 6. So you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but in John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking here about the wilderness journey, and the questions are being asked about the bread of life. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus confirms he is the rock. He is that rock in the wilderness. And he's that rock that supplied you yesterday when it all went wrong. That supplied you just recently when you were in hospital. That supplied your spiritual thirst when you got so needy. In some way or other, it's that same rock. Jesus tells the woman at the well, doesn't he? Ah, if you knew who he was speaking to. I've come to give you living water. Water that will, no one who drinks this water will ever thirst again. You're getting the water out of the well at Samaria, but I can give you water that will always, always supply your need. And later on in John 7, he cries out at that day of the feast, doesn't he? If anybody thirsts, come to me. Come to me. I have the water. And these people had to go to the rock in Horeb. They had to go to the rock. Now, it was a physical rock. It was a huge, large, enormous outcrop of rock. Don't think that Moses went to some little tiny sort of rock and tapped it with his stick. Moses went to an enormous, grand and glorious rock. And there he did as he was told by God, and the people drank. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, do you know what it says there? It says, they drank of that spiritual rock. The satisfaction of those people was not just because they were desperately thirsty physically, but because their faith had failed. And they needed spiritual nourishment and to be refreshed. And it tells us very clearly, Paul tells us, they drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Now, they saw a huge outcrop of rock, which, when Moses just hit it with his stick, just split open, and it ran with phenomenal, phenomenal amounts of water and spread across the desert so they could drink it. It was amazing. It was incredible. But Jesus is just like that for you and I, spiritually. But did you notice something about this rock that is also quite incredible? In 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us that that rock followed them. Now, wait a minute. David, you've just described this rock. You said it's an enormous outcrop. It's huge. It's not like when Peter was called by Jesus a Petros, a stone. I might pick up a stone, a solid stone, heavy and solid, but you can handle it. No, this word, which is used in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 10, is Petra, which means an enormous, great outcrop of rock. Immovable, solid, stable. So that rock not only is providing their thirst, but is providing for them as they go along on the journey. It says it followed them. Isn't that interesting? Now, clearly here, what Paul is doing is not saying that by some strange physical event, this enormous rock, when they kept turning around, went, whoa, it's coming behind us. No, they had the pillar of fire and cloud. No, what he's referring to here is the spiritual thirst quenching of the Lord Jesus, following them all the way. And we must understand that word follow, because the word follow is not like a child who's got so tired And the parent is dragging them along. Come on, follow me. Like that. The word follow is a Greek word, which is actually two words put together. A short word, a, which means union, and kaleuthos, which means a way. So it means a union way. It means that as they moved, the rock moved. It didn't sort of follow along behind reluctantly. It moved with them. Not the actual physical rock in Horeb. No. What Jesus represents, and that is the solidity, the immovability, the security, that which supplied their needs from the rock was a constant traveling companion with them. Now, theologically, you've got to get your head around this, haven't you? Because he says it's Christ. Wait a minute, didn't Christ come in Bethlehem as a baby? True. And he grew up and he walked with his disciples. He followed them. They followed him. They walked side by side with one another. Ah, yeah, okay, I've got that. I understand that. Jesus was their rock. Was their rock. But Jesus is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. Has ever been. He was in the beginning with the Father. And the Father was in the beginning because he'd already always was. And Jesus always was. So this Jesus is with them pre-incarnate. Before he became flesh, Jesus was, just as God was and is always, with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, second person of the Trinity. Well, we can understand it when he's walking with his disciples. But what about us? Yes, the same Jesus, by his Spirit. He says, doesn't he? When he promises the Holy Spirit, I will come to you. I will come to you. Jesus is with us just as much as he was with those people, just as much as he was with his disciples. So, in a moment or two, we're nearly finished. We're going to sing this. All the way my Savior leads me. Cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Now here's this, it's almost a commentary on our sermon, isn't it, from Fanny Crosby. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Which rock? That rock. That rock that was in Exodus 17, that rock that walked with the disciples, that rock who walks with you. Well, I was just going to point out some psalms. The psalmist loves the idea of the rock. The hymn writer loves it too. You can go away and I'm sure that you can find them. Well, perhaps we'll leave it till next time. He strikes the rock. Jesus was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Maybe we'll leave that till next time, because I just want to leave you with one last verse. And it's right at the end of the Bible, because this is not a picture that sort of fades away. It's not a picture that just disappears somewhere and has no relevance or meaning. Because in Revelation 22 and verse 17, we read this. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Heaven is a place where the rock is eternally and where the water flows forever. But that same water from that same rock is available tomorrow. Monday morning, in the difficulties, the troubles, When faith fails, the operation of faith crumbles away. The object of faith never changes, always supplies.